You to take a copy of God's Word and open to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. If you do not have a Bible with you today, we have pew Bibles in the back of the pews, and you can find Galatians chapter 2 on page 1129. And if you do not own a Bible, feel free to take that home with you. That is a gift from us to you. If you're new to the Bible, the big numbers are the chapters and the little numbers are the verses. And we are going to take a look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. But for the sake of context and reading, I'm going to read verses 15 through 21. 15 through 21. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. And if you are able this morning, I encourage you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this time we've had to worship you in prayer and in song and in communion. And Father, now as we worship you in the listening and the teaching of your word, I do pray that you bless this time, that you give me the words to say. Help me speak clearly. I pray that you give us all ears to hear and give us understanding. Pierce our hearts and give me the ability to speak the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, during his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Roman province of Galatia. And sinners heard the gospel, they repented of their sins and trusted in Christ for salvation. And Christian churches started to form, and growing believers sprang up around the province of Galatia. But after Paul's departure, religious activists arrived in Galatia, and they preached a false gospel of salvation. A false gospel of one of faith in Christ plus obedience to the law of Moses. These Judaizers, which was what they were called, a mixture of Christianity and Judaism, bewitched the Galatians. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 3 where it says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And so these false teachers, they come in and they start teaching, and they bewitched these new Christians from the simplicity of the gospel. And so Paul wrote this letter. He wrote this letter to defend and explain and to apply the true gospel of Christ. And in chapter 2, Paul is defending the gospel against this falsehood. And he does so by recounting a confrontation with the apostle Peter in Antioch. And Antioch was a new Gentile area, new Gentile church, non-Jewish. And Peter arrived there and he affirmed that the Gentiles there were believers. They were genuine Christians, and therefore they were to be considered brothers and sisters in Christ. And he expressed his Christian fellowship with them by sharing meals with them. And now this is something that a Jew would never do with a Gentile. But Peter wanted to show that they were one with him, that he had fellowship with them. Then all of a sudden, some Jewish Christians came from Jerusalem, and when they arrived in Antioch, Peter literally switched tables. He separated himself from the Gentile believers, and he began to gravitate toward the Jewish believers just to save face. Even the rest of the Jews with him acted hypocritically along with them. In chapter 2 of verse 11, Paul says, "When Cephas, who was Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." So Paul writes that he had to confront Peter to his face because of his hypocrisy. The bottom line of the controversy that Paul wanted to get across to Peter was simply this: either Jesus is enough or he's not. If Jesus is not enough, then the gospel is a lie. If Jesus is enough, then he is sufficient for Christian faith and Christian fellowship. Paul's confrontation with Peter really illustrated his concern for the Galatians. Is either Jesus is enough or he is not. In chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 1, Paul says to the church, "It was for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And so the point of the letter is that no one can ever be made right with God by keeping religious rules. We are only saved by faith in Christ. If you look at chapter 2, verse 16, which we read, it says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." And notice that last phrase of the verse: "Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Justified, we are only justified, which means to be declared righteous before a holy and pure God. We are only saved from the penalty of our sin by faith in the finished work of Christ at the cross. This gospel of faith in Christ governed Paul's message and his ministry. See, unlike the Judaizers, Paul didn't try to teach these new saints to practice legalistic rules because they were free in Christ. They didn't need to be a slave in bondage to the law. They were now free. To be a Christian is to be free. In fact, Galatians is called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It declares our liberty in Christ. And no verse summarizes the doctrinal truth and the practical theme of Galatians better than our text, Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 summarizes what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a born-again believer, what it means to be a Christian. And Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Charles Spurgeon wrote, I do not know a better epitome of the Christian experience. This is the daily walk of the true child of God. And those who do not walk according to this sort do not walk as Christians at all. Many have called this verse a call to cruciform life. So a cross-shaped life. And this verse does picture the cross-shaped life. But I want you to notice as we look at this is not a command. This is a testimony. Paul here is testifying what it means to be in Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, the most personal statement of Paul and all of his writings in the New Testament. If you notice, if we just look at the verse alone, Paul uses the word I four times. He uses the word me three times. This is a personal testimony from Paul. But it's not just exclusive to Paul. What Paul says here about what it means to be a Christian applies to everyone who has placed his or her faith in Christ. It applies to all believers. Galatians 2:20 teaches us what it means to be born again, what it means to be a believer. And so what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, number one, it means that we are saved by the death of Christ. You look at the first line of verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. So that is a statement about the Christian. No doubt that he is saying that I have been crucified by Christ. But first and foremost, it is a statement about Christ. Christ was crucified. On Good Friday, Jesus died on the cross on the slopes of a skull-shaped hill outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha. And we know that crucifixion was execution. It was cruel and unusual punishment. It was slow. It was agonizing. It was death by suffocation. But crucifixion was not just a public execution. It was also a public announcement. When you would pass on the Roman road and see a man hanging on the cross on the side of the road, he was a physical billboard. He was there to announce to everyone that passed by, this is what happens when you mess with Rome. And Jesus was crucified by Roman political authority, those who conspired with the Jewish religious establishment, and they conspired together to put Christ to death. But when Jesus died at the cross, I want us to think about what exactly was nailed to the cross. And in looking at this and thinking on this, I thought of four things that I know for sure that were nailed to the cross. The first one may seem a little obvious, but I think it's fair to mention, is Jesus was nailed to the cross. The text says that we are crucified with Christ, assuming Christ himself was crucified. But not only was Jesus nailed to the cross, but the crimes for which he was condemned were nailed to the cross. This was customary. The Roman government would place above the crucified criminal a statement of the crime for which he was to be executed. We know in John 19, tells us that Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." If you remember, the Jewish religious leaders, they didn't like that so much. They got a little upset. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, this man proclaimed, he declared, I am King of the Jews." But Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." He got one thing right. He's not a good guy. He was a pagan. He was a bad man. But he had, at this point, good theology. Jesus was King of the Jews. But there is a third thing that was nailed to the cross. The believer's sin debt was nailed to the cross. Colossians 2:14 says that God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God had your sin record, your rap sheet, if you will. And instead of condemning you for the sins you have committed, he nailed your rap sheet to the cross and wiped it away by the blood of Christ. So you have Jesus was nailed to the cross. His crime for which he was punished was nailed to the cross. Our sin debt was nailed to the cross. But in our text, Paul says, fourthly, if you have been saved, you were nailed to the cross. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Galatians 3:13, a little bit down from our verse, says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus was cursed by God so that you and I could be blessed by God. And I would argue that, church, you would never understand truly what happened at the cross if you don't understand one key word: substitution. What happened on the cross was not simply an example. It was not just a martyrdom. It was not just a death for a cause. It was not just a mere expression of love by God or by Jesus. What happened on the cross was an act of a substitutionary atonement. And by that, I simply mean that it should have been you on the cross. It should have been me on the cross. But when Jesus died at the cross, he died to take our place. We are crucified with him because he was crucified for us. In Galatians 2:19, just right before our text, Paul says this: "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. So what does this mean? Well, we know that every single human being on the face of this earth has descended from Adam and is born in Adam. But we also die under Adam's death penalty. Adam broke God's command. He sinned. And because of that, he was cursed, and we have inherited that curse. We have inherited that penalty, not only from him as our head, but also from our actions. And so basically what this is saying is that we deserve to die. Every single human being born in Adam deserves to die. And so when Paul says, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God, he means that he realized, he became aware that he had violated God's law, that he had sinned, gone against God's standards. He realized that he deserved the death penalty. And Paul says, by faith I realized I was crucified spiritually with Jesus. His death became my death. And so the person that Paul was in Adam at the cross died forever. The old man, the old person died. We know that before Paul met Christ, he was under the law. But he says, through the work of Christ, I'm now dead to the law. I want this to sink in, church. This is a lot of information, a lot of theology, but it's important. By the blood of Jesus, I am dead to the law. This is good news. This is the good news. You cannot convict a man of a crime after he is dead. If you are a believer here, you were once on death row, condemned forever for our sins. But in Christ, we died. So that the penalty of our sins has been covered by the blood of Jesus. Now, this lawless state, so to speak, does not mean that we are free, have a license to do whatever we want. Grace does not mean that we can just go wild. Our sins are covered. We're good to go. We know this because Romans 6 puts it this way. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. We died to sin. How then can we live in sin? We are united with Christ by faith and death. And this is once and for all. That's it. If you are a Christian, you died. Who you were, the person you were in Adam, is dead, and you are now alive in Christ. And so Paul died to the law so that he could live to God. And this is a one-for-all aspect. When we repent and we believe and we trust in Christ, we trust in Jesus, at that moment we are crucified with Christ, dead. Here is the biblical living dead. And Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And in the original language, the Greek, the verb there, I have been, in that sentence is in the perfect tense. It denotes a completed act with a continual effect. The King James Version reads this way, I am crucified with Christ. And so the grammar indicates that what Jesus accomplished at the cross covers my past sin, my present sin, and my future sins. And the wonderful the thing about this is not only is it perfect tense, but it's passive voice. A lot of grammar going on here. Passive. So this indicates it is something God does for me. It is not something I do for God. Church, there are many ways to commit suicide. Crucifixion is not one of them. Crucifixion is a form of death that must be performed by another. And when the text says, I've been crucified with Christ, it means I contributed nothing to my salvation except for the sin for which I needed to be saved. Everything that was needed for my salvation was accomplished on the cross. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin left the crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. If you are a believer, we no longer have to live with fear. We no longer have to live with guilt and shame. I have been crucified with Christ. The theologian Stephen Alford, he says, crucified with Christ my Savior, I am dead to sin and shame. Now His life controls my behavior to the glory of His name. And so this brings us to another point. We see that what it means to be a believer, what it means to be born again, a Christian, it means that I am saved by the death of Christ, but it also means I am changed by the life of Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so notice, it is no longer I who live. And this seems like a little bit of redundant. Didn't Paul just say this? I have been crucified with Christ. Didn't he just go over this? But it's a little bit different. It doesn't mean that you don't have life in the body. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 15 says this, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. And that's what Paul means in Galatians 2:20. He means I no longer live for myself. The second part of the statement does not contradict the first. It is the outcome of the first. I was crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live for myself. The focus of Christian life is actually living, not dying. Death, our death, in Christ produces true life, real life. In the second statement, Paul is trying to say that, yes, we are crucified with Christ, but that Christianity is more about than just getting paroled from hell and getting a pass to heaven. It is more than that. And if we're not careful, that's how we look at it. Whew. At least I don't have to go to hell. I may barely get into heaven, but that's enough for me. But Paul is pointing out that it is so much more than that. What Christ did on the cross does get you into heaven, but it also shapes your life right now. And so how does he describe that life? It is no longer I who live. Paul is saying the old Paul, the Saul of Tarsus, the religious hypocrite, the Pharisee, that person, he's dead. He is a brand new person. And again, this is Paul's testimony, but it's not just his testimony. This is the testimony of everybody who has run to the feet of Jesus, who has trusted in Him and as their Lord and Savior, have trusted in Him for salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So non-believers, as non-believers, when we got up in the morning, we would ask ourselves, what am I going to do today? Right? What do I want for breakfast? What do I want to drink for breakfast? Me, 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 me. And Paul is saying, I don't ask that anymore. I don't ask that question. He says in Acts 20:24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I don't live for myself anymore. So instead of saying, what do I want to do today? Paul says, I simply ask, what does Christ want me to do today? How can I live for Jesus today? If you are here and you claim to be a Christian, but your life has not changed in any way, then you are not a Christian. You have not died with Christ. Christianity is not just an old Adam improvement society. When you are saved, there is a radical, complete transformation that takes place in your heart. So much so that the only way to describe it is to say that you have been born again. Regeneration changes you from self-centered life to a Christ-centered life. Now, this doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it means that your life has been changed so much to where you no longer live for self, but you live for Him. And Paul goes on to make this clear that there is labor to be in the Christian life. There is hard work in the Christian life. It's not easy being a Christian. He says, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so we as Christians are fighting the good fight of faith. We're laying aside every weight and running with endurance this race marked in front of us. But we're doing it all by faith and not by effort. Having begun by the Spirit, we are not perfected by the flesh. By faith in Christ, we do this. We pursue, we endure by faith in Christ. He gives us the strength. Every moment we rely on Him. This is the Christian life. I'm relying on Jesus every moment. I'm thinking Christ in me at every moment. I want to speak the words of Christ. I want to think the thoughts of Christ. I want to serve as Christ did. Paul says in Philippians that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the Christian life. Moment by moment, this life that we live in the body. And this is a quick life. It is over like this, like that. It is just a mist. It is a vapor. You are here for a little while and then you are gone. The younger people are sitting here and saying, no, not really. The older people are sitting here saying, truth. And so this life we live in this body, this time is only for a short amount of time. And once you're done, then you have eternity where you get to worship and praise Christ forever. So what do you do in the meantime? Well, you get to suffer. You get to have faith now and trust in Him now. You get to serve Him now where others are suffering. That's what you get to do now. These are not things you do in heaven, but you get to do them now. You get to battle temptation now. You get to live this life in the body by faith in the Son of God. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. In the last phrase of our verse, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So here we see this verse focuses on Jesus' individual love for His people. How He loves us. And He loves us by name. He calls on us by name. Notice this. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. Who's talking here? Paul, right? Not only is this Paul's testimony, but this is for us as well that applies to us. So we see here by this statement that he knows us individually. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, is basically putting here that Jesus, the end of verse 20, Jesus, the Son of God, who loved Paul and gave Himself for Paul. And so we have biblical warrant, we have a biblical ground for seeing a very intense personal love here from Jesus. And the beauty of this is that this love happened before the foundation of the world. It is an eternal love that we are talking about here. He loved me before the world began. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That word everlasting can be eternal. It is a timeless love. It's a love that wasn't connected at all to time. God is not bound by time. And so before He said, let there be light, before there were oceans, before there was rivers, before there were stars, before there was anything, Jesus loved you personally. Now you may wonder how that could be. Years ago there was this commercial, I can't even remember what commercial it was, but there was this guy that he would interview these kids, and when these kids gave answers, one of the responses he gave was just, y'all remember that commercial? It's funnier to me then. So that's overwhelming. How does this happen? Well, it's a mystery. It's a mystery of omniscience. It's a mystery of timelessness, but it's still true. He set his love on you before the world began. It's a timeless love. It's an immeasurable love. Look over at Ephesians 3. It's just a book over, a few pages over. Hold your place there in Galatians. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 19, but I want us to get the context here. Notice verse 14, Ephesians 3. For this reason, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. So Paul he's praying here. So Paul says, I pray, and then go to verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints that is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What a great prayer this is. What a wonderful prayer this is. You should pray this for someone today. You should pray this for yourself, but pray this for someone today. He wants them to have a kind of supernatural power to grasp something, a supernatural power to understand something that's beyond their comprehension. He actually says that, right, in the verse, that which is beyond comprehending, you may have strength to comprehend the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So he's wanting them to comprehend something that is impossible to comprehend. His hope is that you would, in your mind, by faith, get a sense of Jesus' love for you. How wide it is, how long it is, how high it is, how deep is the love of Christ for me. It's immeasurable. It's boundless. It never changes. He loved me and gave himself for me. We see that in Ephesians. We see it in Galatians, how Paul says, he loved me, he knows me by name, and he gave himself for me. And so my mind goes to John chapter 10, and just hear the words that are throughout John chapter 10, and you can look at them later. I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus speaking. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. Isn't that a wonderful statement? That the good shepherd, our good shepherd, knows your name. And it says there in John 10, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays his life for the sheep, lays down his life for the sheep. And so we have in our text in Galatians a self-sacrificial love. This is a love in which Jesus laid his life down for you. In which he says, which Paul cries out and he testifies that who loved me and gave himself for me. This is powerful. This is basic stuff. As we hear this, we look at this. What does it mean to be a believer? Yes, Pastor, we know this. But this is stuff we need to be reminded of. This is stuff that we still need to be testifying to. This is stuff that we still need to be amazed about. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave his life for me. Let's pray. Father, we do love you and we thank you for the price that was paid for our behalf. I thank you for the words of Paul and his testimony. And I pray that that be each of our testimonies here today. And I pray that as we reflect on what you have done for us, how you have saved us, how you have called us by name, I pray that that makes us weep with joy. That we are in awe of how such an amazing God, such a powerful God, such a pure and holy God could love a wretched sinner like me. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?